Let us talk about some more stuff that has helped the analysis of the Bible and especially the New Testament in the last 20 or so years that scholars are on about and is helpful in the local church. Sociological study of the New Testament using modern sociological theories is something that has increasingly been done over the last 20 years of New Testament scholarship, with some real cash value. I'm going to talk to you about just three of the sociological models that have been applied and their value and to help you kind of see how it helps to analyze the New Testament. And the first of these I want to talk to you about is group grid analysis. Oh, that's not going to work. There we go. All right. Okay. Now, group grid analysis is a way of analyzing the hierarchical structure or degree of hierarchy in an identifiable group and the degree of cohesiveness in that communal group. Grid has to do with the degree of stratification or hierarchy, and group has to do with the degree of homogeneity, strong sense of group identity, they're all in one accord, all of that sort of stuff. Now, what this theory says is that there are basically four different kinds of group identities that can be helpfully analyzed by this analysis. So, for example, over here, we have high grid, high group identity. Over here, we have high grid, but low group identity. Here, we have low grid, but high group identity. And in the fourth quadrant, not surprisingly, we have low and low. Okay? Lo and behold. All right. Now, what does this really mean? All right. Well, let's take this one, which is the easiest for me to explain. Let's see if we can get a marker that actually works here. Let's talk about this one first, high grid, high group. Okay. This is a group. Apply this to the church. This is a group who really knows who they are and is highly sectarian. The boundaries of the community are not porous. They are strongly defined. We are United Methodists. And the point of entry and the means of entry is very clear. If you want to become one of us, you've got to stop being one of you. It's a sectarian mentality, on top of which is that it has a highly stratified pecking order and leadership structure. High group, high grid, strong boundaries around the community, very hierarchical leadership structure. Well, this would characterize what you'd call a sect or even a fundamentalist group. It tends to be very authoritarian and very rigid and really strong boundaries. So it takes a lot to penetrate this group and become a member of this group. And you can see the tendencies in the direction of this direction in some churches, for example. You know, I was preaching in a church in America at one point, and I walked in the front door, and one of the ushers in the church came up to me and introduced himself, and he says, "I've been an usher in this church for 25 years, and here's my son who's been an usher in this church for 10 years. And it's very clear to me that it took a certain pedigree to be in the house of usher in this particular small church, you know. By family church, what they meant was a church that was run by a particular family, not a church that knew how to be a family. And so anybody else who came into that church was a newcomer, an interloper, and viewed with a certain amount of suspicion, and was certainly not going to be immediately promoted to the leadership of the jumble sale or anything else. You see, that's high group, high grid, right? Another of the quadrants would be high grid, but low group. This is where you do have a very, very hierarchical leadership structure. You can see this, for example, in Pentecostal churches, but it's so affective and experientially oriented that the truth of the matter is that the boundaries around the community are porous. And one of the reasons the boundaries around the community are porous is because this is a highly evangelistic group. I mean, they want people to come in. It's not like some churches that kind of go, "Well, we don't want any of them. They're not part of the target audience," you know. High grid, low group is, they have a sense of group identity, but the boundaries are porous enough that it's very easy for people to come in, and they're welcomed in, and they're solicited, and they're recruited, and all of that sort of stuff. But when you get inside, what you discover is that there's still a very distinct pecking order of leadership structure in the church. It's very clearly hierarchical, and often it's patriarchally hierarchical, so it's only men who should apply to be part of the leadership structure. Now, that's very odd for Pentecostals and Assemblies of God, because in truth, I mean, their heritage is that whoever God inspires to be X, Y, or Z should be able to be X, Y, and Z, but in fact, very often, the practical de facto reality of the church is it's patriarchal in character. So that's high grid, low group. Then down here, we have high group but low grid. This is what I'd call egalitarian low church Protestants. A good example of this would be certain groups that are like Quakers. Do you have Quakers in Australia? Do you know who I'm talking about? Okay. Well, there's not an obvious leadership structure. I mean, you go to a Quaker service and everybody sits there until the Spirit moves somebody to speak, and then they stand up and speak. There's not a bulletin, you know. There may be a convener, but there's not really a preacher. Now, some evangelical Quakers certainly do have pastors and preachers, but that's actually a departure from the Quaker heritage. Low grid, high group, they have a strong sense of who we are. We are Quakers. Among other things, we are pacifists. We know who we are. We know what our core values are, but we don't have this stratified leadership structure. Okay? More egalitarian. And, you know, in some ways, late Western society pushing in an egalitarian direction, that kind of church is more appealing to people who are more oriented towards egalitarianism. Okay? And then the fourth one is low group, low grid. We've basically got hardly any boundaries, and we don't really have a leadership structure. This is what I call a disorganized church, okay? Hardly any leadership structures, you know. We don't much start at a particular time, and we don't much finish at a particular time. And, you know, we don't have one figure that we could point to that this is the identifiable person who's the head honcho, the good shepherd, the pastor, or whatever of this group. And the boundaries are very porous. Everybody is welcome. A good example of this would be Unitarian Universalist churches, okay, if you have any of those in Australia. It's not really a Trinitarian Christian group, but they still think of themselves as a church. They're a spinoff from Congregationalism in generations past. So they're sort of, we welcome everybody. No, you don't have to have all of these beliefs to be a member of us. We just love you to pieces. And It's all about love. All there is love, and you know, universalism. Everybody's saved, so we're all going to the same place. And low group, low grid. That's the opposite of sectarianism. And that kind of group is anti-sectarian. The idea that you should have strong doctrinal requirements to be part of this group, or strong ethical requirements to be part of this group, is not part of their DNA at all. What you have to be part of that group is to be tolerant, accepting of a variety of points of view. Okay? So group grid analysis helps us to analyze church structure and church leadership. What is most interesting is to see how New Testament scholars have used this to analyze some of the churches in the New Testament, especially the Pauline churches. I'm only going to take one example because we don't have a world of time. Let's take First Church Corinth. You know, my students often sort of wistfully say, if we could only get back to the biblical church. I always like to ask, which one would you like to pastor? Would you like First Church Laodicea, perhaps, or First Church Corinth? First Church Corinth was fairly chaotic, if you've read 1 Corinthians closely. And what Paul is trying to do is give them a stronger sense of their boundaries, their group identity, of who's in and who's out and what's acceptable and what's not. And that some of that boundary is formed by a certain theological commitment. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 15. What is he doing with that long argument about resurrection? He's saying that the belief in the resurrection is a sine qua non of being a Christian. Belief in not only Jesus' resurrection, but the future resurrection of believers, this is a non-negotiable for being a Christian. Okay? Well, that's forming a boundary. That's giving a sense of group identity through theological articulation. And, of course, there are ethical boundaries. What do you mean you're sleeping with your mother-in-law? This is not acceptable, says Paul. And some Greco-Roman people will go, well, why not? You know? And so it's clear to me that he's taking a low group identity church and trying to firm up the clearer concepts of what amounts to the boundaries of the community and what it means to be a Corinthian Christian. That's very clear to me. And what he's trying to do is he's not trying to push them all the way to being a sect so that the door is sort of closed to outsiders, because he wants them to be an evangelistic organism, a body of Christ. But he is trying to push them more towards a strong sense of group identity without sort of cementing the doors of the boundary around them so that they enclose themselves away from the world. See, here's the key to be in the world without being of the world. Well, that's a group-forming issue, okay? How do you do that? The other thing that's clearly going on is the whole issue of who's leading, who's minding the fort while Paul's away. And in 1 Corinthians, that's certainly an issue. And here's what's interesting about that. Paul says that ministry, who does what ministry, should be determined by the gifts that they have. So he's perfectly happy for women to pray and prophesy in the worship service. He has no problems with that at all. But he does have problems with how that kind of leadership role in worship is exercised, how it's done. So he's not anti-hierarchy in the sense of leaders and followers. It's just not a gender-based hierarchy. It's a spirit-determined hierarchy as to which ones would be the teachers and which ones would be the prophets or prophetesses and which ones would be the deacons and so on. It's not determined on the basis of gender. It's determined on the basis of gifting, spiritual gifts. And, of course, some Christians could be given very different spiritual gifts and multiple spiritual gifts. Well, group grid analysis, if you will, is one way of analyzing the New Testament, and I think it's a very fruitful one. Now I'm going to give you a second sociological model, and that's social identity theory. I mentored a dissertation for one of my students at St. Andrews in Scotland, who did a whole dissertation on passages from Luke Acts analyzed in light of social identity theory. And this was just fascinating. Now, here's what social identity theory says. It says that you have a birth identity. Okay? You didn't have a choice about this. You were born in a particular place, with particular parents, in a particular cultural environment. You didn't choose this. This was not a matter of freedom of choice. And so in group identity theory, social identity theory, this is your primary identity. But you may, along the way, also acquire a secondary identity. And that has a lot more to do with choice and responding to later things that happen to you in your life. Okay? Now, what my student was doing was showing that Christian identity is a secondary identity. So what happens when you assume a secondary identity? What happens to your primary identity? Okay? Most of you are probably Australians by birth. You're born into a particular family in a particular geographical place, no doubt about that. You were socialized into the culture in which you were born through one kind of education or another. I mean, you're like a fish swimming in a fishbowl, and your fishbowl is over here, and it has a particular kind of water in it and a particular kind of plants and all of that sort of thing. What happens when you become a Christian? Well, what my student, Aaron Cooker, was showing is that what happens when the secondary identity becomes more important than the primary identity? And in what way does the secondary identity critique and norm the primary identity? Right? By secondary, I don't mean of second importance. I just mean it's come later in somebody's life. Okay? All right, you getting the picture here? All right, now here's some of the interesting cash value of this theory. I'll give you an example from 9/11. There was a preacher who shall remain nameless on the west coast of America that when 9/11 happened, he got up in the pulpit the Sunday after 9/11 and said, "I'm an American first and a Christian second, bomb them back into the Stone Age." And he was, yes, "I'm an American first and a Christian second, bomb those SOBs back into the Stone Age, whoever did this to us," right? And he was called on this at the door of the church. I mean, this was the minister of the church, the deacon in this church called him on this and said, "Didn't you mean you were a Christian first and an American second?" He said, no, I said what I meant. See, here's one of the problems. Some people who are professing to be Christians, their actual dominant identity was their primary, and is still their primary identity, and their Christian identity is like about skin deep. Now that's a problem. That's a problem because the primary set of values that a Christian is supposed to be living by are Christian values, not cultural values. Some of the cultural values may be perfectly consonant with Christian values, but some of them certainly aren't. And so a Christian always has to go through a process of critical sifting of the culture to see which values could be affirmed, which ones have to be denied, and which ones can simply be critiqued. Okay? The problem is that we don't teach our converts and members of our church how to critique the culture and how to analyze what's good and not so good about the culture and its values. We're not very good at doing that. And at the end of the day, we're not so very good at making clear that your Christian identity is supposed to be dominant and your so-called birth identity is supposed to be at least subdominant. If anyone is in Christ, they're what? A whole new creature, and what? The old has passed away. Now, this raises all kinds of questions. Okay? For example, I'll give you one, just American one. I won't try to speak about the Australian situation. But there are an awful lot of conservative Christians in America who are profoundly, almost rabidly patriotic. Okay? To the point that it's problematic for their Christian identity. You know, they want an American flag and the Christian flag in the sanctuary, and actually they'd rather the American flag have more prominence than the Christian flag. And when it comes to blowing up Iraq or Afghanistan, well, we're right there with you. Let's go, boys. In other words, there's not even a process of ethical questioning or discerning about whether those kind of cultural values might be in some way in incongruity with Christian values. I mean, the question's not even raised. Because if you raise the question, then you're accused of being what? Unpatriotic. Not supporting our troops, that sort of thing. Okay? And this is just an example that I have to deal with all the time in America. Well, the problem with that is, first of all, there's not even a process of discernment about whether we should be that way or not. And there's certainly not a discussion about whether that kind of rabid nationalism is actually a form of racism or not. We don't even talk about those kinds of issues. Well, see, this is the kind of process that I think we have to go through. And social identity theory helps us understand this. How does that secondary identity, which is the Christian identity, norm, critique, and reform our birth identity? And in what way should it do that, and in what way should it not do that? Okay? And different Christians will come to different places on this issue. But my point is, if you believe that it is true that if anyone is in Christ who is a new creature, and that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, and no male and female, then you have to go through a process of asking, in what way does my commitment to that value critique these other values that I was given by birth or through my culture? Now, the third of these three sociological theories that I have found very useful, just briefly, is called millenarian sect theory. And this is not just an analyzing of Christians who are millenarians. I'm not just talking about those dispensational folks who believe in the rapture. I'm not just talking about that. There are millenarian sects that are not Christian at all. There are millenarian sects in, like, some of the cargo cults in Melanesia. Okay? There are millenarian sects that are Islamic. If you're wanting to know a little more about Al-Qaeda, I would say it might well be characterized as a millenarian sect. Because what they are is hardline fatalists. They believe that whatever happens is Allah's will. So if we successfully blow you up, that was Allah's will, God bless Allah. If we don't, then it wasn't Allah's will, but we were trying to do Allah's will, and we get brownie points for trying, right? That's a millenarian sect attitude. A millenarian sect has a very strong us versus them mentality. It's you and me against the world, and I think we're going to get creamed. That is the mentality of a terrorist. And you see, the thing about the terrorist, as I was saying before when we were talking about honor and shame, is the terrorist is more concerned for upholding the honor of Allah and their view of Islam than they are concerned about their own life. I mean, it may be incomprehensible to some Christians why somebody that's a young person would just blow themselves up on a train who is not necessarily psychologically bipolar, okay? And the answer is because their commitment, on top of their hierarchy value, is honor and shame, and they want to honor their vision of their God and their faith. That's why. Millenarian sect theory helps us understand sectarian tendencies in Christianity. And there are certainly such tendencies in conservative Protestant Christianity in certain circles. Some of those tendencies can be healthy. Some of them can be pretty dangerous, really. I would prefer to give you examples from Christological heresies in America, like the Jehovah's Witness and their Watchtower magazine, or the Mormons. I love America, but in fact, the only indigenous denominations that were created in America first were heresies like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. So I'm not terribly proud of that. But what's interesting about Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, they are far more sectarian than the Mormons are in various ways. A millenarian sect has almost a secret society quality to it. That is, there is this inside gnosis that you can only get once you are fully initiated into the different levels of the group. Another good example of a millenarian sect would be Scientology. Absolutely. It's a secret society. Another example of a millenarian sect in some ways would be the Masons as well, based on secret knowledge. Okay? So millenarian sect theory as a sociological theory helps us to analyze sectarian tendencies that are not healthy within Christianity and are, in fact, against the call of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Perhaps the most obvious example to some of you of millenarian sect theory would be the hideous combination during World War II and even before of Nazism with Lutheranism in Germany. Now, there's a millenarian sect that has Christianized a certain kind of belief in ethnicity and called it good and even called it Christian, giving them a justification for hatred and purging of Jews from their midst. That's a dangerous kind of millenarian sect. And so you have to be aware of that. All right. So there are a variety of sociological models that scholars are using to study the New Testament. Some are more useful, some are less, but these methodologies are indeed helpful. Now, what time? I don't have a watch, so.
We should be stopping now.
Perhaps
we should take some questions.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, let's do. Let's have a Q&A about some of these sociological theories. Yes, sir. Well, sure. I would say firm commitment to your faith, not being wishy-washy, is a good tendency. You know, being firmly convicted about what you believe and how you behave is a good thing. But then the question about that is, how then do you relate to people who are the other, who are not like you? See, sectarian people in order to form their own core identity, stigmatize the other. Whatever you are, I'm not. I mean, you see this tendency sometimes in the holiness movement. Well, you are a smoker of cigarettes. I'm not that, and this is holiness. You are a profligate drinker, and I'm not. That makes me a holy person. You see, sectarian mentality often defines itself over against another rather than just on the basis of the positive traits of who you are. I think it's perfectly fine to define yourself on the basis of the positive life-affirming traits of who you are, to be sure about it, be confident of it. It's not so good to stigmatize others who are not like you and make it difficult, if not impossible, to do evangelism. Because the truth is that all of these people are people for whom Jesus Christ died, and they're persons of sacred worth, and your sectarianism needs to not go to the point of making it impossible to bear positive witness to people for Jesus Christ. Yes, sir? Yes, sure. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Great question. We could talk about that one for a long time. I'm going to say a couple of things. One of the things that's clear to me about the New Testament is that there is a new and fresh push towards the viability and importance of individual identity, but not at the expense of having a group identity. Okay? So, I mean, this is something sociologists have often said, and it's absolutely true, is that the importance of each person being created in the image of God and renewed in the image of Christ is a statement about individual identity. No question about that. And that's affirmed in the New Testament. But it's affirmed within the context of the primacy of the group identity. So, for example, when Paul wants to talk about how you become part of a church, this is what he says. By one Spirit, we have all y'all, to use a good Southern term, by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body and all given the same Spirit from which we all drink. Okay? So You're not an individual Christian in isolation. It's not just me and Jesus, me and Jesus. I have become a Christian by the Spirit umbilically linking me to a body of Christ. So then you continue to have an individual identity, but it's in the context of a group organism called the body of Christ. That's a group identity. So there is a, if you will, a set up a discourse or dialogue between the one and the many. And that's what's going on there. And I think that's the healthy thing to say. I would say that what has happened to late Western culture, of course, is we've gone overboard on radical individualism in that direction. We even have churches that have banners that say accent on the individual, or Christian colleges say accent on the individual. And I'm going, no, 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 accent on the group. You see, one of the reasons Protestants tend to divide and multiply so much is they have a very weak sense of group identity. They may have a very strong sense of an individual identity in Christ, but they have a weak sense of group identity. This is something actually Catholics and the Orthodox do better, is ecclesiology, than we do. And the reason you have, you know, the Protestant church is a many-splintered thing is precisely because we have a weak sense of group identity and rather weak loyalty to the group identity. Now, some people have bemoaned the decline of the sense of denominationalism, but those of you who know your history know that denominationalism is a modern Western Protestant phenomena. Luther didn't originally think he was starting a new denomination. He thought he was reforming the church. John Wesley didn't think he was starting a new denomination, even though it has been said about Wesley that he was like a single-skull rower facing the Anglican church, but with every stroke moving further and further away from it by what he actually did, you see. So, I think that group identity theory in this context, in our kinds of low church Protestant context, is critical to helping people have a better sense of the body of Christ and getting a more positive sense of the importance of group identity. And by group identity, I don't just mean have a strong sense of I'm a family person. Because in the New Testament, the primary family is not the physical family. The primary family is the family of faith. Now, there's a radical teaching. You see, if the church knew how to be family, it would be easier to nurture nuclear families. It's precisely because the church itself is broken and wounded and problematic that it has a hard time nurturing nuclear families, and it leads to pastors running around desperately proclaiming, we are a family-friendly church, we are a family-friendly church. But the first task is to be a family to people who are single as well as married, people who are broken as well as healed, all of that sort of stuff. And I'll tell you what else we've done a horrible job on is affirming the goodness of singleness in Christ. I mean, in my church that I have been a part of for the last 15 years, there was once a Sunday school class called Pairs and Spares. As if it was predestined from before the foundation of the earth for everybody to be married, and there's really something less good about you or abnormal about you if you are not married. We've done a terrible job of affirming singleness in Christ, and Jesus holds it up. I mean, after all, Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene. Paul, when we run into him in 1 Corinthians, is not married, and probably no longer married. He may have been a widower. So one of the things we have to do is make that group identity of the family of faith primary and our individual nuclear family or individual personal identity secondary and give a sense of the place of that in the larger context of the body of Christ. And so, that's part of the agenda of what I would like to see more of in the Protestant church.